without mixing any words, the Apostle John introduces Jesus to us in the most profound fashion, right out of the gate in chapter 1 of his gospel. And within the first 5 verses, we are told that Jesus is God. He is the maker and the creator of all things, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And that in him was life. Life itself resides in him. And when the light of his life shone forth into this darkened world, we are also told that the darkness could not comprehend the greatness of this one who had stooped down to dwell amongst men so that we might be rescued and redeemed. In John chapter 1, picking up in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then as you move on down to verse 14, we are specifically told that the eternal Word, the maker and creator of all things, he became flesh. This is how the light of God's eternal life shone forth in the darkness. And we are told that he dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," literally tabernacled, "among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, oftentimes, skeptics will superficially attempt to portray God in the Old Testament as somehow different than God in the New Testament. They create a false dichotomy, and they'll say, "Oh, the God of the Old Testament, oh, he's harsh and vindictive and full of vengeance, while the God of the New Testament, oh, he's loving and merciful and gracious." But that is a very superficial understanding of the Scripture. The same Word that was in the beginning, the very one who made and created all things, he is the same God who shows up in the flesh, Jesus. The one who is full of grace and truth. And he is the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who has always been full of grace and truth, long-suffering, merciful, kind. And this reality is going to come to light for us this morning. Now, the real irony of Israel failing to comprehend the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us, tabernacling, like the tabernacle in the Old Testament that was made of animal skins and God's glory filled it, his presence filled the tabernacle. Jesus takes on human flesh. The very glory and presence of God is enfleshed. The irony in them failing to comprehend the one who is full of grace and truth, the one tabernacling among his own people, it really does come to the surface in John chapter 7. And we've seen that because here Jesus is, God in human flesh, full of grace and truth, at the temple celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast divinely appointed by God for Israel to celebrate every year that commemorates how God's presence showed up, delivered them out of the house of bondage in Egypt, brought them out from underneath Pharaoh's wicked and cruel arm through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai to be in covenant relationship with himself, where his very presence would tabernacle among them. God's manifest presence that descended upon the mountain when the tabernacle was constructed filled the tabernacle. And now the Lord of glory is tabernacling among Israel in an even more profound fashion. God himself is there in their midst. And by and large, Israel, especially their self-righteous rulers, they could not comprehend the greatness of the one who had come down to deliver and redeem that which was lost, the one who had shown up to bring about a new and better covenant so that Israel, and all the world for that matter, could be forgiven and approach God in a new and altogether better fashion. They could draw closer to the Lord than ever before. In John chapter 7, the point of contention primarily that is ending up being emphasized is upon the things that Jesus says. Israel's inability to comprehend who Jesus really was stemmed from what they heard him say, and in particular, it was the things that Jesus said about the Feast of Tabernacles and how he applied them to himself. He even took a connection from this water ceremony that was a part of this annual feast, these waters that represented God's salvation, and he applied them to himself, and saying he was the means of God's salvation and that he could cause waters, living waters, to come forth out of anyone who would come to trust in him. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And then as you move to verse 46 of this same chapter, we're told that the temple officers are also perplexed based upon what Jesus spoke. Verse 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. As we follow this train of thought into the opening section of John 8, not only do we find ourselves in familiar territory with one of the most beloved and cherished and memorable encounters that our Lord has with another individual, this woman who was caught in the act of adultery and set before him, John is also going to highlight through this event that the focal point of the confusion, while some of it is still upon some of the things Jesus said, it is more focused upon what Jesus does. What he does right in front of the religious rulers. And what he does will cause them to walk away. And they still will be confused about the greatness of this one who is right there in their midst. Interestingly enough, as we get ready to move in to John chapter 8 this morning, you need to know that most modern advocates of the critical Greek text, a text which came about in the late 1800s, will claim that the last verse of John 7, all the way through John 8 verse 11, which is the entire section of the woman caught in adultery, they would say it should not be considered part of John's gospel, that it's not a part of the inspired text. Now, this controversy has largely entered the church because of the critical text, which came about because of the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus, which was discovered at St. Catherine's Church there in the Sinai Peninsula, and the access that was opened up to scholars to Codex Vaticanus. That happened around the same time in the mid-1800s. Now, these manuscripts and these manuscript sets belong to the Alexandrian text type or the textual cluster. And that is what brought about the formation of the Greek critical text. And since these manuscripts that were discovered at that time dated earlier, they were older than the Byzantium text type, the textual manuscripts that the church has primarily, and we still do, most of the text manuscripts that we have are of the Byzantium text cluster. Because those date later than the Alexandrian one, scholars began to favor an Alexandrian reading based upon their age primarily. Now, this did bring some doubt on certain sections, like what we brought up in John chapter 5 with verse 4, where we were told an angel went down and stirred up the pool of Bethesda, and then when someone would step in, they'd be healed. You'll recall at the time when we went through that study that I said, in your Bibles, there's probably a note next to verse 4 that says, some manuscripts don't think this is there. Now, if you have a Bible based on the critical text, some don't even put verse 4 there. It just goes verse 3, then to verse 5. I made the argument that I think that verse should be there. I happen to be one who favors the Byzantium text type. Is also the Alexandrian text set brings some question into some people's mind about the entire ending of the Gospel of Mark. They would say it should be shorter than what it is. And they also bring into question this section here with the woman caught into adultery. And that's been brought about because of the discovery of these textual manuscripts. So modern scholars, they've begun to question the inclusion of the woman caught in adultery. And I just want to share with you, I'm going to make the argument, I think it should be included. I think it's a part of God's word. It ought to be taught as God's word, and you can trust it faithfully as God's word. But I think it's important for you to know these things, especially if you're studying or if you're one reading comments in your margins. I just want you to be aware of these things and to try to help you think through them and to know why they're there and why those comments are there. You should know that most all modern English Bible translation are based upon the critical text. Almost every single English translation that we have based upon the critical text, except for the King James and the New King James, which are based upon the Textus Receptus, which is compiled from the Byzantium text type. And that is the text set that the church had for thousands of years until the discovery of these Alexandrian text types. Before the formation of the critical text, the Byzantium text, it just reigned supreme, and I, for one, favor this text type. I think God provisionally has kept all of his word intact for the church throughout all the ages, and it was preserved, the Byzantium text type was preserved amongst the churches where we read Paul planted churches all throughout the book of Acts. And this is where that text type was preserved from. The Alexandrian text type, they're more based and rooted down in Egypt. It's not to say that there wasn't believers down in Egypt and stuff like that, but before the mid-1800s, the inclusion of the woman caught in adultery, it was widely accepted. It wasn't questioned. It wasn't really disputed. Now, to be fair, what does add to some of the controversy surrounding this is that certain Byzantium manuscripts have this section in different spots, like at the end of the Gospel of John. Or one manuscript has it at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Most have it there, and some actually have little textual indicators, marks surrounding this section. Because there's special markings around this section, that also led textual critics to doubt its authenticity. But here's the thing. If you understand the church's liturgical calendar, high holidays within the church, Easter, Christmas, even thinking about Pentecost, the birth of the church. When you understand that, especially Pentecost and Pentecost Sunday and the portion of scripture that was read in the church on Pentecost Sunday, then you need to know that the section of scripture that the church would read on Pentecost Sunday was right there in John 7. About Jesus being able to be the one who would cause living water to come forth out of anyone who would trust in him. It says, this he said concerning the Spirit. And they would also read there in verse 12 of John 8 about Jesus being the light of the world. And you know what section wasn't read? It was verses 1 through 11 in chapter 8. So no wonder there were special markings around it. Or on some texts, they would have it moved to the end so that you could just read it as part of your liturgy and what was read. But it was never questioned in the early church. It was received as a part of God's holy word. And I think it ought to be received the same way. I am one who favors the Byzantium text. And you just need to know that that does cut across the grain of where most seminaries and commentaries stand on the issue. In fact, even in one of the commentaries I was using to prepare for the study here, it just skips across John 1 through 11. Skips all across, and then it puts it just at the end, a small little addendum to it. Most commentaries side with the critical text. Most seminaries side with the critical text. But there is a growing number of Byzantium priority scholars, and I'm in alignment with that argument. And I would argue that the woman caught in adultery, it ought to be included. Don't let it sway you. Don't let that argument sway you. It's God's word. I think the internal evidence points that way too. And P.S., you should know too that even though it's the King James and the New King James that's based on the Byzantium text and other Bible translations aren't based on that, that doesn't mean, oh no, if you read the ESV, you're not going to get God's word. No, you're going to get God's word. You read the NASB, the ESV, the NLT, you're going to get God's word. In fact, the cool thing is, if you read it, especially if you read this section, it's been in the church for so long, they don't remove it. They just put little brackets around it. And then a little note on the side that says, some texts say that this passage shouldn't be in there. Now, I like when it says that way. The NU or some manuscripts don't have it, and so we think maybe it shouldn't be there. That's a more fair way of putting it. What I don't like, and it used to be this way in older Bibles, it would say, the older manuscripts or the better manuscripts don't have this in here. That's a bias. It's a bias that they believe the Alexandrian texts are the best because they're just older. But just because something's older doesn't mean it's better. If the church was entrusted with the other ones that had it all this time and they were copying it and using it all the time, they probably would wear out a little more. Now, you should know the Byzantium texts are old, and we have a lot of them, and the Bible is trustworthy. I'm not trying to cause anyone doubt. I'm just wanting you to be able to look at all the stuff and what's come to play honestly, and you have all of God's word. Even if you have a Bible that's based on the critical text, the cool thing is you can look in the margins or whatever it is, and it's all there still. But I'm one who favors the Byzantium text. And if you're asking me what I think the best word-for-word English translation is, I think the New King James is the best word-for-word translation. And that's why I've chosen it. Even since the outset when we started this church, that was going to be the Bible that we use to teach through God's word. But I've read through the scriptures in a variety of translations. So now with that thing out of the way, all right? That's just maybe a longer disclaimer than what was needed, but I hope it serves you well if you ever run across some arguments that way. We want to examine this beloved, famous encounter that Jesus has with this woman caught in adultery, and we'll do so by starting in verse 53. Where now the debate and the confusion about who Jesus said he was and what the people were saying and what the Pharisees were saying, it's come to a close. And we pick up in verse 53. And everyone went to his house. This includes Nicodemus, the Pharisees, all the people. They went to their homes. They're in Jerusalem or the surrounding area. Verse 1 of John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And we know that Jesus' good friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they lived in Bethany, a small village located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It was about a mile and a half away from the temple there in Jerusalem. And Jesus is most likely staying with them while he is there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this specific mention and phrasing that John brings up, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives while the religious rulers went to their homes in Jerusalem, I think it is there by God's design that he would phrase it this way to help reveal the true identity of Jesus that has been coming through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and it's coming through clearly right here. God is uniquely revealing his Son through the way in which this text is phrased. And the Apostle John, he would have been familiar with the prophecies concerning the coming day of the Lord. In particular, the day when God himself would judge all the earth upon his return, when he would stand upon the Mount of Olives, a feat which is mentioned in the book of Zechariah. We are told that he will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two, and when he judges the nations and the world, all the false lights of this world are going to fade away. Judgment will fall upon all who stood against the Lord and his Messiah, and only the light of the Lord will shine forth in that day. Even as rivers, we are told, of living water burst forth from Jerusalem, ushering in an age of renewal and cleansing for those who have turned to Jesus in truth. This was the anticipated hope of Israel. Israel is going to be renewed, regathered. God's kingdom is going to be established upon earth. Rivers of living water flowing out of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, picking up in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord, my God, will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." Now, we just read about Jesus announcing in verse 12 of John 8 that he is the light of the world. We better respond while we have the light. And then as you pick up in verse 8 of Zechariah 14, it says, "And in that day shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem." We just read in John 7 of Jesus saying that all who believe in him, he gives living waters. They will come out of him who trusts in him. Jesus was pointing in to the spiritual renewal that God promised to bring about for Israel when he establishes his kingdom on earth. And Jesus is saying, "I can cause that renewal to happen within you. The very Spirit of the living God will live and dwell inside of you." And he goes on in the same verse there, half of them referring to the living waters towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. And both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name is one. It seems to be the backdrop that God intends for John as he frames this scenario for his audience. For Jesus, the living Lord and judge of all the earth, he is about to be put on trial and judged by Israel's religious rulers who refuse to turn away from their own self-righteousness and turn to Jesus, the true and living God, in humility and truth. They refuse to look to him for salvation. Instead, they trust in their own ability to keep the law. They refuse to turn to the judge of all the earth, who is patient and long-suffering, who alone has the power and the authority to save, and the very one who will usher in all of God's redemptive purposes. Verse 2 in John 8 tells us that Jesus returned to the temple early in the morning, and the people came to him, and he sat down to teach them. Now the irony within this very scene is the location where all of this goes down. It's at the temple. These self-righteous Pharisees who view themselves as those who cling to God's law sternly, and they're so righteous by all the things they're able to do and how they keep every washing and observe every cleansing and keep the dietary laws. They view themselves as so righteous. And yet, the very reason the temple exists is because man is sinful and cannot keep God's law. That's why the temple is there. By nature, man is unclean, sinful, and is in need of being made clean and holy and righteous, not through their ability to keep the law. They have to be made holy and righteous through God's appointed means of atonement. So that when you break the law, you recognize, I need a sacrifice. That's why the temple is there. That's why there's burnt offerings, sin offerings. It's all there because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are in need of God's gracious and merciful provision of atonement, which takes place right there at the temple. And these Pharisees are blinded to their own sinfulness, their own need for God's grace, when they bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus right there at the temple. And they're not bringing her there because they want to uphold God's law. They bring her there, why? Because they want to test Jesus and bring an accusation against him. They're trying to trap him according to God's law. Imagine that. They're trying to trap the lawgiver and the very law that he gave Israel. Trying to trap the judge of all the earth, the one who showed Israel grace, mercy, patience, time and time again throughout their whole history, trying to trip him up. It seems that the scribes and the Pharisees, when they examined the law of Moses, they understood that it justly and rightly condemns sinners, because it does. The wages of sin is death. Sin and wickedness earns us judgment. But you know what they failed to see? They failed to see how this same God, who does promise judgment upon sinners, shows compassion and mercy and long-suffering and patience towards sinners. And it's always been this way. God is a God who desires to save sinners more than judge them. He will judge, But he is a God who desires to save. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should turn to him in repentance. Verse 3 of John 8, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Here's what Moses said. What do you say, Jesus? Well, it's true that the law justly condemns those who commit adultery. And it condemns them to be put to death. It's also true, guess what? That both parties, the man and the woman, were to be put to death. And they've shown up with just the woman. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lie with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. These guys are not really about upholding God's law, upholding his righteous and just standards. They're not really concerned with fully keeping the law of God. If they were, then they would have brought the man. They would have brought him. They would have brought the guy who was caught in the act too, but they didn't, and it reveals their own hypocrisy just right out of the gate. You guys are just being hypocrites. I've often found that when it comes to religious legalists, you know, those that are trying to be good in their own strength and earn their way to heaven, they haven't really come to embrace the grace of God and the mercy of God and what Christ has done for them. It's about what they can do and the laws that they can keep. And I'm a good, don't you see I'm better than this other person? Religious legalists who pride themselves in keeping God's law rather than rejoicing in his mercy and grace, what I've discovered is that they so often pick and choose which parts of the law suit them while ignoring other parts and snub their nose at others while they fail to see their massive need for God's grace. And they end up playing the fool. They end up playing the fool because God can see through their self-righteous charade, and more often than not, you know what? The world can too. The world can too. I've known people who are so caught up in legalism, so caught up with, I got to keep the Sabbath, dietary laws, so many other, and then it's like they're getting high on the side, cussing, looking at pornography, and I go, what good is your legalistic Sabbath keeping doing? Hasn't made you more like Jesus. I know other people that aren't concerned about taking Saturday off, but they're just loving Jesus every day of the week and are so thankful for his grace, and their lives are more conformed to the image of Christ than you have been trying to keep dietary laws. Hasn't cleaned up your mouth. We need the grace of God. When you understand the grace of God and the mercy he's extended to you, how he died for all of your sins and every wicked thought, I'll tell you what, the grace and mercy of God causes you to go, Lord, thank you for saving me, a sinner. I want to live in a way that pleases you. You're so good to me. And we're not doing it because we're trying to earn our way into heaven, but because he's been so good. We just receive his grace and walk in it. Legalism makes such hypocrites out of people. And their lives fail to reflect God's goodness in so many ways. When you really understand the grace of God and the mercy of God, your life has changed. You don't want to stay in sin. Your life has changed. Verse 5, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're quoting the law of Moses to Jesus. They say, it says to stone a sinner like this, but what do you say? Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't say anything, but he does something. He does something. He begins to write on the ground with his finger. And the way John highlights it is so profound. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, according to the law, if a person was to be put to death for a capital crime, then those who were witnesses to that crime, they had to be willing to cast the first stone. And they couldn't have sinful intent or anything like that towards the person. They had to do it uprightly and with integrity. It would have to be judged before an elder in Israel. But even after all of that went down, those that were witnesses would have to cast the first stone. Then and only then would others join in casting the stone afterwards. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verse 6, it says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." There had to be at least two witnesses. And when it comes to adultery, the standard was very high for what you had to witness and see. It couldn't just be like a guy and a girl just walking out of the room. You're like, oh, they committed adultery. Two people saw that. No, like, you had to bust them in the act. And because that's a pretty private sin, wasn't a lot of times things were prosecuted this way. But when and where something like that would happen, it had to be two or three witnesses, and they would need to cast the first stone. They'd have to cast the first stone. Now, if Jesus were to say, just let her go, you know, they bring her there. Hey, this is what Moses says in the law. This is what the Word of God says. What do you say, Jesus? Will he be encouraging the people to violate God's law? You see how they're trying to trip him up? But if he said, take her before a judge and just have her stoned, then the heart of God that's always been revealed, even throughout the Old Testament, to be patient and long-suffering towards sinners, to encourage them to repent and trust in him and his provision by faith, that wouldn't be brought to light either. And so Jesus does something profound to be able to bring this to light and to help them to see, do you see God's been patient with you the whole time? You're not free of sin. In fact, you've committed sins that are deserving of death too, and God's been gracious towards you. The only one who's free of sin in this situation is Jesus. That's it. So instead of saying anything, Jesus stoops down and he writes with his finger on the ground. Now, here's the very interesting thing that John is drawing our attention to here in this gospel. For it's in the very law written by Moses. Within the Torah, we are told of another who writes with his finger, and he writes on some stone tablets, some rocks that come from sacred ground there at Mount Sinai. And we're told in Exodus 31 that God himself wrote with his fingers the Ten Commandments, the tablets of God's testimony. God spoke audibly all Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai for all to hear. And they were freaked out. Moses, you got to go up and talk to them. We don't want to hear anymore. You go up, talk, and then you come and relate to us. Moses goes up. He gets now inscribed those Ten Commandments. Exodus 31, verse 18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. That's for this reason that many have thought that what Jesus wrote on the ground, there on the dusty stones in the temple courtyard, what he could have been writing was the Ten Commandments. Others thought perhaps Jesus was writing down maybe the secret sins of the Pharisees that were there, all this woman's accusers. Maybe he's writing that on the ground. And so he's saying, hey, he was without sin, let him cast the first stone. Oh, yeah, I know this about you. And he just writes it down, you know, envy. adultery, covetousness, you know? Then from the eldest to the youngest, they end up leaving. All of them recognize we're not sinless. We deserve judgment. Now, we don't know for sure what Jesus wrote. We don't know. I tend to lean towards a Ten Commandment view, but I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven. But what I will say is this, the textual evidence that the Spirit of God is leaving us here in this gospel, it most certainly is drawing our attention back to this moment in Israel's history. This moment when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and while he was up there, guess what happened? What was Israel up to while Moses was receiving the law of God? They were in the midst of violating God's law. They were violating the first two commandments, and they all deserve to be struck dead. And God tells Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. Start over with you. And Moses, who's innocent to all of it, prays, says, God, no, have mercy upon them. God, if need be, take me. Let me die in their place. Let them live so that you could glorify your name through them. Be true to all your covenant promises that you made towards them. Now, the Lord knew precisely what was going to be drawn out of Moses in that moment. In light of this plea, God knew Moses would fall to his knees and lift up his voice in this fashion, and he would end up being a type of Christ for us. Here, Israel's lawgiver, Moses, is completely free from the sin of Israel. He's in perfect fellowship with God on the mountain. And because of the evil and wickedness and the judgment they deserve, Moses falls down and he says, take me. I'd die in their place so that they can live. I know they deserve to die, but please, God, let them live. This is where we read in Exodus 32 and verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now here's something of supreme interest for us. The two different lexical forms for the word written are being used right here in this section. The two lexical forms are kategraphen and engraphen, and those are the same two lexical forms that are used in John 8, verse 6 and in John 8, verse 8. Those lexical forms in the Greek appear in the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that was the most widely used form of the Old Testament in the first century that Jesus and his disciples were all familiar with. And so we can see John chapter 8 connecting right back to this very passage. And so whatever Jesus wrote on the ground that day for the scribes and the Pharisees, I am convinced it would have linked them back specifically to this moment in Israel's history, where Moses, Israel's lawgiver, stooped in humility and was willing to die for people who had just been busted in their own sin and were deserving of death. But God was patient and long-suffering. And John, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is writing out this account with these specific textual clues so that we might see that Jesus is the true lawgiver, and he is the one who inscribed the law onto those tablets that were given to Moses, and he is the true and better innocent mediator of God's law, who will not just stoop down and plead, say, Lord, spare them. He actually will go all the way through to the point of death so that our sins can be taken care of. He'll go all the way through. Moses was willing, but he never did it. And the reality is as you watch Moses' life, we know that he had sin. He had sin. Jesus is the only one without sin. He's full of grace and truth. And he's willing to deal with our sin in grace and in truth. He takes on the real punishment that you and I deserve. And all of this is being brought to the forefront here in this text. Moses pleads. He's willing to offer himself up. And God in his grace extends mercy. God is gracious and long-suffering. In fact, as it continues on, Moses, he's got to go back up. He's going to get a new set of tablets, and he asks to see the Lord in his glory. And in Exodus 34 and verse 4, we read this. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and wept, or went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He's always been the God, full of covenantal goodness, full of grace and truth. This is the God of the Old Testament who has shown up in Jesus Christ. The God who has been patient with Israel time and time and time again, and all the religious rulers time and time and time again. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. He is a God who will judge. He wants people to repent. He wants people to turn to him. But if you remain in an unrepentant, hardened state, and you want to try to stand on your own strength and merit in your own self-righteousness, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sins, and take us as your inheritance. That's the point Jesus is trying to get through to these Pharisees. You think you're so self-righteous. You think you're so good on your own. Israel's never been good on their own. Israel's deserved judgment time and time again. And I've extended grace and mercy. He's the God who has extended grace and mercy. And so for this false dichotomy, people who want to paint the God of the Old Testament as different from the God of the New Testament, they really got it all wrong. It's just a superficial reading. The God of the Old Testament is a God of grace, full of grace and truth, willing to forgive, patient and long-suffering, and yes, he does judge sin. And P.S., I don't know if you've read the entire New Testament, turns out Jesus comes back and he's going to have vengeance and wrath. But while you have the light of life standing right there, you recognize your own sin and that you deserve death because of your sin, you can turn to the one who can give you everlasting life. You turn to him, you acknowledge him as Lord, and you won't stand condemned because Jesus has dealt with our sin in truth. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty. That's how God truly deals with our sin. He doesn't wink at it. He deals with it. The punishment for our sin was met out upon him so that all who turn to him and acknowledge him as Lord can be forgiven. And the reality is once you've embraced his grace like that, it's not given to us so that we can continue to go on sinning, right? Wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But here's the thing. Those who have turned to Christ and died to sin, how are they going to continue in sin any longer? They're not going to. That's why Jesus says, go and sin no more. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She turns to Jesus, to who he is in truth, calls him Lord. She's not condemned. She's no longer called by her sin anymore. The shame of her adultery has been dealt with sufficiently. And look at, I don't know who you are or where you stand or what sin you've committed. However heinous it is, you can turn to the Lord. And whatever shame you're experiencing from your sin, allow it to do its proper work and point you to the cross. Don't try to cover it up on your own. You can't cover it up on your own. If you want it dealt with, if you want to be made new and whole, then what you need to do is turn to Christ. And He can set you free from your bondage of sin, and He can empower you to walk in true holiness and true righteousness. And that's made available to everyone, even today. And so if that's you, if you recognize that Jesus is the light of the world, the light of God's eternal life, that He has the power to cleanse you in grace and in truth because of what He's done, then you call upon Him and He'll save you. And He will give you the power to walk with Him in newness of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. God, as we study the Scriptures and we see the way in which You revealed Yourself, not only to this woman who was caught in heinous sin, deserved to die, Your patient and long-suffering and extend grace. And Lord, You even reveal Yourself, Your goodness and Your patience, even with those that are self-righteous. And Lord, some Pharisees, a few, did end up turning to Jesus like Nicodemus, but many remained hardened in their own sin. I pray that if there are those that are here that are trying to be righteous on their own, trying to do all the good things, but they've never really just turned and surrendered to Jesus, that today would be the day they would look to Him and call upon Him as Lord. Say, God, forgive me. I need Your sacrifice. I need Your redemption, the atonement You provided so that I could be made clean and whole. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.